Welcome to the Determined Truth Podcast.
What the truth? You can't handle the truth.
Where we aim to explore questions of truth, the scriptures, and what it means for the church today. Here are your hosts, Rob Dalrymple and Vinny Angelo.
Hello, everyone. We would say good morning if you were listening live, but this could be the middle of the night, so I guess it's good evening. But hey, welcome in. We are continuing through Revelation. Man, we are in Revelation 18 today, hopefully getting into 19. But we're going to finish up our discussion that we had on judgment of the great prostitute. And Rob, you've suggested that this passage is, it's more important for the church today than our discussion of the beast and the mark of the beast is. So before we actually get through the text, can you maybe remind us why you think of this?
I think the big issue that I see so often in the church is the fact that what we do, and it's not just the church, it's in any cultural context, we find a way to be comfortable in our life. And then what we do is we adopt a philosophy, an ideology or a theology that kind of justifies that, that makes sense of that. And what we've done in the West is we've become very wealthy and very powerful. And we've adopted a theology to justify that wealth and that power. So we say, oh, God's blessing us because of our faithfulness and because of our righteousness. And look at how spiritual the church is and how focused we are, how many people attend church and we do Bible studies. And what we've missed is this understanding that our wealth and our power and our prosperity could very well have been at the expense of somebody else. Yeah. And there's that book that I've referred to a few times, The Freedom of Simplicity by Richard Foster. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that really hit me in that book, and it's an extremely powerful book, is the idea that our thinking tends to be, oh, let's just take people out of poverty and bring them to a level of where we're at, something along the levels of where we're at, because where we are at is a good level. It's something that God's blessed us with. And so we want to bring the world up to our standard of living. And what he says in that book is there's not enough resources in the world to bring the world up to our level. We would run out of copper, aluminum, and all these things we need for the technological things that we have in the West to bring the world up to our standard of living. It has to be that we have to be willing to go without. We have to be willing to give up something. And then becomes, oh, do we have, because we are having at the expense of somebody else. And that's all of a sudden thinking, oh, there's no way because I'm on the good side. And that whole theological construct that we use to justify where we're at. And I think what with the heart of Babylon is wealth, prosperity, commerce, goods, pleasure. Whereas the beast is just following the ways of the world and compromising with the ways of the world ideologically so that we may attain such things. And I think what we realize is, oh, we don't believe that isn't us. And I think the answer is actually that we do, but it's easier to appeal to, look, we've been seduced by the harlot.
Yeah.
So I think that's just a very significant thing.
So we mentioned how we're getting into now in 18, the judgment of the great prostitute. What is the thing that leads her to her destruction?
Let's look at the text itself specifically, but I think that ultimately the answer is going to be that she's going to be destroyed by her own corruption. This is a huge point. Chapter 18, verses 6 and 7, if we kind of skip there for just a second now. So 17 introduced the great prostitute, 18 now begins her judgment. And in verses 6 and 7, it says, pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds, in the cup in which she has mixed twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. And I think what we see is this. I think this, by the way, is true. What's going to bring about the demise of the United States? Every empire falls. It's going to be this internal corruption. We're going to fall because of our own internal corruption. At least that's what precipitates it. The political, religious, and economic systems of the world are predicated upon power and greed. And what happens then is the United States was able to maintain this power because we were the lone superpower for this unipolar moment that we had in history. We're the only power of the world. But the world is starting to catch up. And even if the world actually never attains our power, what's going to happen is the world's going to get enough power that it doesn't matter how much power we have, because what they can do with nuclear, what they can do is decimate us. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing we can do to respond. It doesn't matter how many weapons we have in our arsenal. It matters with the fact that they have enough weapons. we have this internal corruption that's happening. And I think what we see in the United States is that we became so powerful, we started supplying weapons to everybody.
Yeah.
This weapon system that we built up, this military industrial complex, and now we armed the world to actually bring about the destruction of the United States, because we only arm our allies. What happens when our allies are no longer our allies and they have our weapons? I think you see something like that with the harlot Babylon, that is her own lust for power and for greed and for pleasure, or say it this way, Rome's lust for more goods, Rome's lust for more pleasure results in, as we mentioned a little bit the last time, the raping and pillaging of the world, and eventually that's going to come back to haunt her. How's that?
It's interesting, as we're reading this and as I'm hearing you talk, there's a consistent biblical ethic that while the New Testament clearly is tearing down totem poles and social structures in terms of, we acknowledge they exist, but the idea isn't to create a hierarchy, but we acknowledge, okay, we're going to live within the hierarchy, but still always be a servant to one another. But whether it's the teachings of Jesus, whether you see this in the apostle or in the epistles, there's an idea that people who have more responsibility are going to be judged harder, and there's more expected of them.
Yeah.
Whether it's in the positive or in the negative. So here we're reading this, render to her as she herself is rendered, and repay her double for her deeds, right?
Wow.
This is someone who had this ability and did wrong with it, and so she's actually going to get a double portion of the bad. I'm thinking of, is it in 1st or 2nd Timothy where it's talking about giving a double portion or double honor to the pastor, right?
1st Timothy 5.
1st Timothy, yeah. You see the same thing in James, what is it, James 3, like the teacher is going to be held more James accountable.
3,
This is Jesus in the parables talking about how he who has been given much, right?
Much will be required.
Yeah. And this is even something where this isn't just specific to Christianity. The world knows that this is true as well. To use a pop culture reference, what is the big line with Spider-Man? The Uncle Ben tells Spider-Man, like, the whoever has great responsibility has great, oh my gosh, how's it go? He has been given.
I can't help you there. I'm sorry.
No, come on. You got to know this.
No, I don't. I can't remember lines from movies that.
I know. Me neither. That's why. Great. With great power comes great responsibility. And so it's one of those things. Like, even in the secular world, we know that this is a thing, and we would say, yeah, it's a thing, because ultimately you could root this in creation, because human beings are made in the image of God, and their job was to have a Yahweh-like dominion over the world. And so when you distort that dominion, you're going to be judged for that. And when you're doing it right, God is going to bless you for that. And so I think we see this right here in the judgment of the prostitute.
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
So, and that's the last Spider-Man reference I will make for the episode.
Maybe. We're preachers and teachers, Vinny. We don't make promises like that.
And like I said, it was wasted on you. But if Jace Broadhurst was here right now,
on me.
It was wasted on you. But if Jace Broadhurst was here, he would absolutely be on fire for that illustration right now. He probably would have said it before I did.
He's got his own problems, though. He's got Captain America's shield over his fireplace.
That's what I'm saying. He would have loved that.
Yeah, there's issues there. But
okay, anyway, the text. We're in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 18. Anything else you want to do to add to that? Looking at the big picture then, before we look at the details of going through and exegeting the verses, what would you say is one of John's primary goals of this passage?
I think the big goal is chapter 18, verse 4, I heard a voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That the people of God, remember, the harlot is in the wilderness, the great prostitute's in the wilderness, and the wilderness is where God's people are. The reality is that's where it's a danger, a temptation for the people to join this. And John's answer is, you have. And this becomes this word to the American church. Guess what? The prostitute in the heart of Babylon is in our midst too. We shouldn't think ourselves as better than them. Oh, it's over there. No, come out of her, my people. And the question becomes, what does it look like that she's in our midst? And how do I come out of her? So as far as a modern day application is concerned.
Yeah. And the call is to come out of her, my people, because her is not the way things ought to be.
Her is going to face judgment and destruction. That's correct. Yeah. Twofold. When you're supposed to be doing this, the way I've established my kingdom of justice for the sake of all. But instead, you're indulging in this, which brings about the blood of the innocents, as we'll discuss more as we proceed. And I am about to bring judgment upon that.
And the word you just used there is justice. That's what I was going to go to. I'm teaching about justice and righteousness in Greek, it's the same root word, even though they're completely different words in English. And righteousness is the way things are supposed to be. So when you lack righteousness, it's the way they're not supposed to be. And so that's what is representative here. So this is a call to justice for John.
Yeah. And the way things are supposed to be according to God's standards.
So then how is John stressing God's justice in this section?
The answer is that the justice or the judgment of the great prostitute is explicitly the work of God, but it's explicitly the work of God because of her injustice. So you see, for example, in chapter 19, verse 2, God judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by means of her immorality. But then you go to chapter 18, verse 6, and says she's drinking from her own cup, where it says, in the cup which she mixed double for her. That what she has done about bringing bloodshed upon the world is now going to be something that she's going to drink in her own cup. So this justice that's coming about is because she has practiced injustice by not bringing about equity for the sake of all, but she's brought about oppression and wealth and prosperity for the few, for the select, and God's going to bring judgment upon her. So the judgment of God is both the work of God, but it's also the result of humanity's bringing about its own demise. And we've seen that with the trumpets, seals, and bowls.
Okay. Chapter 18 is pretty long, and so I don't think we're going to go through the whole thing. Just curious, as I'm looking at the text, even the typeset and how it's laid out, it almost reads like the Psalms in terms of how there's more white on the page. There's like parallels. Is this, should we be reading this as poetry? Is that why maybe our modern translations put it in that sort of way?
So the judgment of the great harlot is in the form of a lament.
Okay.
And a lament is poetic. So you look at the book of Lamentations, it's a lament, and it's actually mostly in poetic script. Mm-hmm. And what you mean by that, Vinny, is that it's center justified and not left justified. So instead of the script being, or actually in you're most of our Bibles are actually
boxed. I was going to say, when you're talking about justified, because we're using the word justified and justice before, you're meaning physically the layout on the
page. The way it looks on the page of our Bibles is a left column is a nice, neat, straight line, and the right column is a nice, neat, straight line, and everything's in the middle spaced accordingly.
Yeah.
When you get to poetry, there's the center is focused, and so there's white, is what you're saying, on the left side, and on the right side, on some verses, it doesn't go all the way to the edge. That's center justified, and that center justified is what we do with poetry. And what we have here is a series of laments. And there's actually three laments. And so the first one is going to be in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. And it's the lament of the kings of the earth. They lament. And now we're told that the kings of the earth who live sensuously with her lament. Then you go to chapter 18, verse 11, and then 15 through 17. It says, the merchants of the earth, they lament. In verse 15, it says, the merchants of the earth who became rich from her lament because of her destruction, and that is no one buys their cargoes anymore. That's in verse 11. So they're lamenting her demise. And 17, like kind of the beginning, the second part of verse 17 through 19, our third lament is every shipmaster, all who travel by ship and sailors and as many as make their living by the sea, they all lament because they became rich by her wealth, and they lament because in 1 hour she's been made desolate. So these three groups that have all profited from her, and note, the three groups are not the mass of the 90%, the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. It's the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the shipmasters and sailors all lament because the demise of Babylon is the demise of their own economic well-being.
Okay. Oftentimes when I talk about whether it's lament or repentance or anything like that, people oftentimes are sorry because they got caught, or they're sorry because they did the thing itself, right? And I think great examples of this are King Saul and King David. King David is broken over his sin, where King Saul is just upset. He's, oh man, I'm sorry that I'm revealed.
Yeah.
So what we're seeing in these laments, it's not a sorrow over the unrighteous ways in which people have been, or the unrighteous system that has been developed. It's lamenting because, oh, this is being destroyed and I don't get a benefit from this anymore.
Exactly. And it's not the poor who are lamenting, as I just said, it's those in power. Who are lamenting, and they lament because they were profiting.
Yeah. You had pointed out, like, starting in verse 11, it talks about the merchants of the earth. In the middle of the lament for the merchants, John puts this list in verses 12 and 13.
Okay. Yeah. But go ahead and read verse 11 also, because it just gives a little context as it goes into it.
Yeah. Merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. This is really interesting because it's like this diminishing, like at first you read it as, this would be material value in order, but right. Then what do you end with? Humans, not just exactly. slaves, which are human souls.
Yeah. Human so lives. Things are grouped together by kind, but the ultimate list actually is in descending order of value. The kind is starting with gold and working its way down to cattle and sheep and grain. And then at the end of it is slaves and human lives. You're like, oh, and now obviously this is John's twist on this, saying, this is what you've done with human lives. You've devalued them so much. You profited from them for the sake of your own power and pleasure. And yeah, this is not good. So when you see a list like this, it's actually really easy. Like reading a genealogy, you skip over it. Reading through the Bible in a year, hey, numbers. Yep. I just finished the first 9 chapters in 2 minutes because I just skipped
yeah,
it.
Yeah, exactly.
I did Matthew 1 pretty quickly because the first 17 verses, genealogy, I'm done.
Yep.
But there's, you got to stop and go, why did the author do this? Why did the author include this list? And again, if I don't, you probably weren't looking at the screen, but I was counting. I don't know if my fingers were actually showing in the camera or not. But if you, as you count, for the most part, your translation was actually really helpful because it says at the end, slaves and human lives in my translation. But you said slaves and that is human lives. And if you count slaves and human lives as one, which actually makes sense, it fits the context. Slaves, that is human lives, that's one. Then there's 28 items in the list. And John's use of numbers, it's very likely that's exactly what he intended.
I was going to say, so like anytime we hear a number, whether they're specifying a number or we're counting up and coming to a number, like our first question is, okay, what does that number represent?
Exactly. And when you see a list, stop and count and see, very likely in the book of Revelation, you're supposed to count because we find out, oh, there's only 6 things there. Oh, that's because it's describing the dragon. Mm-hmm. Oh, there's 7 things there. Wait a minute. It's the dragon. That must be because the dragon's imitating Christ. And now you see this list here and you're like, 28 items, that's 7 times 4. 7 is perfection, completion, totality. 4 we've seen consistently throughout the book of Revelation is the number for God's creation and totality with regards to creation. This is all the goods of the world.
Mm.
That's probably a proper way of understanding this.
Interesting. Okay, good.
Now, there's one more thing that's important about this list, and that is this list highlights Rome's extravagance. In other words, it doesn't just simply say, you guys profited on the backs of slaves. It's, look at what you did. It's this massive luxury of wealth and power. David da Silva quotes an ancient Roman author, and he says, in a speech praising Rome, Aelius Aristides, a near contemporary of John, describes the scene this way, quote, around the continents far and wide, pouring an endless flow of goods to Rome. There is brought from every land and sea whatever is brought forth by the seasons and is produced by all countries, rivers, lakes, and skills of Greeks and foreigners. Anyone who wants to behold these products must either journey through the whole world or else come to this city. One can see so many cargoes from India or, if you wish, from Arabia, that one may surmise that the trees there have been left bare and those people must come here whenever they need anything.
Hmm.
That's a Roman writer from around the time of John saying, this is what Rome was importing, so much so that they were raping and pillaging the world, that the people of the world, if they want to see the things that they used to see in their own neighborhoods, have to go to Rome now to find it.
Wow. It's interesting. This is obviously not literally speaking of the fall of Babylon. So it's symbolic for Rome. Why would John spend so much time elaborating on this?
Because I think he wants to show the extent of Rome's prosperity.
Hmm.
and in doing so expose the severity of Rome's oppression. Now, remember what we've said is the beast is Rome as an empire. The great prostitute is Rome in terms of its commercial material prosperity, but it's simply emblematic of all empires in history. So Rome represents, or the great prostitute represents, all empires in history and how they indulge, at least the powerful and the elite do, on material consumption. And therefore, we ought to stop as the Westerners and go, oh, wait a second, look at us. So we think of this, let's be honest, in our modern Western world, we actually think from an evolutionary understanding of things that progress is good. We're getting better. We've evolved from this to this. And every step of the process actually is an improvement. So we look at technology as a positive, as something good. And therefore, televisions are better than the radio. And look at the mass communications that we have. And the answer becomes, well, maybe there's a benefit from it. But if it comes at the expense of raping and pillaging the creation, or at the expense of impoverishing other communities, then I think God looks at it as he looks at the harlot. And I think we should begin to go, oh, wait a minute. So let me just get really quickly here, give you some examples of the extravagance of Rome. So John lists gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Well, gold and silver were from Spain. And the mines in Spain actually became state property. So what happened was, the Rome began exporting this, and Roman women, the elite, would only bathe in silver tubs. I mean, like, seriously? Yes, yeah, silver tubs. It became a sign of their prestige. Remember, by the way, in the ancient world, your status was important because it told everybody where you were in the social totem pole.
Yeah.
And that was critical. And so when Paul says, you're like, hey, women, be careful about adorning yourself with fine clothes and all that. What he's saying is don't show your status off to everybody else. But that's just the way the system worked. You showed
which
your
is interesting
status off.
Because we interpret that when it's it was talking about modest dress. Is that 1 Timothy 2? First Peter, yeah, exactly. The idea that we contextualize that is women don't wear tight clothing. Don't be sexually provocative, which, like, okay, maybe there's an application there, but that's not what
it's saying.
Paul and Peter's context is what his audience is actually hearing.
Is showing your status and wealth so that people will think better of you.
Yes.
Whereas they should think better of us because of, Paul says in First Peter, because of our good deeds. And there's actually an important context. He's not putting women down at all. He's actually empowering women in First Peter 3. That'll be something that we'll discuss later. All right. Julius Caesar, you know, pearls, by the way. Julius Caesar gave Servilia and one single pearl that in today's value would be about $18,000 to $25,000 in value, one particular pearl. In one instance, the entire Roman military for a parade dressed in silk garments, and the silks imported from China, citron wood and articles of ivory and costly wood. Well, guess what? Citron wood was imported from North Africa. And Seneca, who is Nero's tutor and a contemporary of Paul, actually had 300 tables of citron wood made with ivory feet and marble legs. The problem was these trees don't grow tall enough in most cases for the for these tables. So you're taking the whole tree down. And that's why Aelius Aristides said, those people want to see those trees, they got to come to Rome to see them. Yeah. And we can go on and on. Slaves and human lives, there are an estimate of 60 million slaves in the history of the Roman Empire. It's unfathomable what was actually going on in Rome. And this actually impoverished everybody else.
And I was just thinking about that. I'm doing a study through Ephesians right now that I'm teaching. And I know in the first century, the estimated population of Ephesus alone was almost 250,000 people. Yeah. There's millions of people living in the Roman Empire. And when we go back to that stat that we've said about like about 90% are living in poverty, even going to that first point you made about how wealthy women are bathing in silver bathtubs.
Yeah.
A handful of wealthy women are bathing in silver bathtubs while millions of people don't even bathe.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
It is. But Vinny, I think if we were to go to a modern application of this, we'd go, oh, India.
Yeah.
India's a caste system. If you're at the top of the caste, it's because you were good in your previous lifetime and you're more spiritual. That's great. So if you're wealthy and powerful and elite, then it's because the gods are blessing you because you are faithful in your previous life. And the best thing that you're supposed to do is be faithful as a wealthy, powerful, elite person. If you're poor and in the slums or a Dalit, the Dalit class, it's because you were bad in your previous lifetime and you need to suffer in that situation. And I shouldn't try to help alleviate your suffering, because if I do, you might actually have to come back in your next lifetime. Okay. So this is how we theologically, ideologically, philosophically justify my wealth and your poverty. And what happens is you actually have these massive mansions that overlook the slums, because it's a sign of, see, I'm good and you're not. And they don't mind looking down upon the slums in this multi-storied mansion. So again, to put this in the context in terms of the Roman Empire, let's see a couple of references here. This is from a great scholar named Kester. He says, gold and silver were brought to Rome from Spain and a few other places. Gems and pearls came from India, the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. Silk came from the Far East. Citrus wood was imported from Morocco. I mentioned North Africa already. Ivory came from Africa. Iron often came from Spain and maybe the Alpine regions. The best bronze came from Corinth. Cinnamon and other spices that were used in perfumes were obtained from Arabia and India. Frankincense came from Arabia and Somalia. Freighters transported large quantities of wheat from Egypt, North Africa, and agricultural regions. And then you add the slave trade to this. The slave trade was of particular importance. Slaves from Cappadocia and Phrygia, which is part of modern-day Turkey there, were highly prized by Roman buyers. Kester says, there were slave markets at Sardis, Thyatira, and especially Ephesus, where Roman slave traders sent a steady supply of human beings for sale in Rome and elsewhere. Revelation's critique of commercial practices is not directed only at distant Rome, but also at the local networks. So again, the question becomes, how do we justify this? And of course, Rome justified it by saying, the gods put us in power to rule over the empire. And for the sake of the well-being of the empire, you people need to serve this. And then the other part became the fact that the poor couldn't afford to object, because the reality was they needed to eat.
Hey, everyone. We want to thank you for joining us on today's podcast. And we want to remind you that everything we provide at Determined Truth is free of charge. And this even includes all of the teaching that Rob does on a weekly basis to pastors in India and around the world. We don't have any supporters that get special behind-the-scenes access. But we can only do this with the generous support that comes from those of you who can afford to give. So if you would prayerfully consider supporting us with anything from $5 a month or more, we will continue to work hard to challenge the church to be the church. To give, go to DeterminedTruth.com and click on the Give tab, or follow the link in the show notes.
We've noted, and you're actually pretty vocal about it, that judgments, whether it's in the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, that they represent this inevitable result of human governing. Like we're being given over to the way we are. And this is the fruit of our labor. So we bring about the devastation that happens because of our lusts for human power and pleasure. Yep. But this isn't denying that God's also sovereign, and that, you know, God's in this as well. It's not merely just this is a natural, like, yes, we talked about a natural evolution of things. This isn't merely the result of what's happening. God's in it.
Correct. Yeah, exactly. It is a both and. The seals and trumpets, I think, are particular God's sovereignly in control. That's true. But the narrative of the seals and trumpets is such that what's happening there is a result of human power. And remember, the first four seals and the first four trumpets are judgments. The fifth, sixth, and seventh aren't even judgments per se. But even there, they're not like divine judgments as much as they are, well, God's sovereignly in control, but what's happening is a result of human power causing corruption in the system. So the seals are corruption within humanity and the effects upon humanity, and the trumpets are effects upon the creation. The seven bowls we discussed a little bit are a little bit different, but I still think you still see the inevitable consequence of human rule reaping the consequences of its own rule. When you get to the great prostitute, I think you see the same thing. There's no doubt that God is bringing judgment upon her. Rejoice, O heaven, because God has done this. But at the same time, it's the inevitable demise of this internal corruption and of her own lust for power that brings about the inevitable destruction of the economic system.
Okay. So bridging to a context in a modern application context, what's the role of the church today in all of this? Is this one of those things where we're just looking from the inside out and saying, no, the world is bad. I'm glad we're good. Or how do we heed the call to come out of them, my people?
I think we need to start by asking, am I actually as good as I thought? And I don't mean that in a personal spiritual sense that you and I aren't as religious as we thought we were. We're not as great of disciples of Jesus as we thought. I'm not talking about that sense at all. And I'm not saying that we're morally corrupt, but are we still complicit in a system that we are benefiting from at which it comes about at the expense of others? And I think we need to stop and go, oh, maybe we are. And the best thing that the church can figure out how to do, and I don't know how to do this myself, is how do we consume less? How do we begin to consume less things? How do we learn to be content with less things? As we discussed, remember we talked a few episodes ago that our church would have for fair trade and say, are we willing to buy less things and pay more for those less things so that those who produce those things are actually being treated fairly and giving a living wage? And are we willing to advocate for those things? Let's talk about maybe a controversial issue. I know not everyone will agree that I'm willing to fly in an airplane less often because of the devastating effects upon fuel consumption and airplanes that it has upon the global climate and the global world. To consume less gas, to drive less often, to take a bicycle whenever I can, or maybe even to move and live closer to work or closer to the school or closer to the store or walk, take the bus. Are we willing to do those kind of things to start to say, yeah, let's be a beacon of change and hope and then advocate for fair wages and fair prices and not raping the world of its resources?
Yeah.
But you see, even in saying that, Vinny, how we have to walk carefully because we know that people who are listening to us might not agree with us.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that I'm right, but if I am right, it's we disagree with this because we've been deceived and we've been seduced by the harlot. And I think we need to evaluate that and figure out, what does this mean?
Well, I'm even thinking of indirect ways in which I might support that. So I could say, cool, I'm going to commit to flying less.
Yeah.
But then you and me both. This is the best time of the year that's starting up because it's baseball season. And guess what? Those guys literally fly tens of thousands of miles a year. And I'm feeding into that by watching it. And literally, I forget how many tens of thousands of miles that they fly every week they're flying.
Yeah,
that's
every
part
week.
Of the system as well. And so just I'm this is me just processing out loud. I don't know what this is.
Sure.
But what are just those other indirect ways in which I support it as well?
I'll pretend that you're speaking to everybody else on that first one when it comes to sports. And
not to you. I was just speaking to you.
I think one of the issues that I'm grappling with, for example, is I never realized this until I began studying this recently, and that was that one of the biggest contributors to global effects and global warming, which I think are harming the poor and the oppressed more and the marginalized more than they are affecting the wealthy, actually is food consumption. I was amazed to learn that if we just changed our diets, flying less has a smaller impact than eating different foods on a daily basis, and especially cattle. And you and I, we love our beef. It's like, okay, how do I do this? Can I eat pork or even chicken more often and consume less beef? Because beef is a major contributor to global warming. And then obviously, if you're listening to this from North or South Dakota or Wyoming, like, I'm a cattle rancher. That's what we do. I'm not saying that my answer or Vinny's answer is the same answer that everybody else has to adopt, but we got to start somewhere and we got to start investigating these things.
Let's move off this topic. It's making me too uncomfortable.
Okay. I'm a little uncomfortable. I'm just going to edit it from the episode too. I won't edit it. I'll let everybody else listen to it. We just won't re-listen to this episode ourselves.
I was going to say, our job is to challenge other people, not ourselves.
That's hypocritically true, by the way, right? Oh my gosh. Yeah. I think of all the bad pastors and leaders in the world. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Moving along.
They actually have a phrase that it's good enough for thee, but not for me, is what you say in that. Yeah.
Ouch. Yeah.
Anyway, verse 20, it wraps up and it's this exhortation to the people of God. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.
Yes. So you remember when we started this series, what, a couple weeks ago? We actually began by looking at two Psalms, and I believe it's Psalms 89 and 91. I'd have to double check to make sure. But the Psalms begin with, rejoice, thank God, praise the Lord, because he's faithful in his loving kindness. It's this awesome rejoicing. And then at the very end of the Psalm, it says, oh, and it's because you brought justice for the sake of your people. And our enemies have been reproached. Like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. It's a psalm of saying, you have brought good news to the poor and set the captives free, so to speak. The same thing's happening here. What is lamenting for the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth, and the sailors of the earth actually becomes a means of rejoicing or a reason to rejoice for the people of the earth who are the ones who were oppressed by her. So rejoice, O saints. Ah, God's people in particular are called to rejoice. You apostles and prophets, because God has brought judgment for you against her, which means we must have the answer to the prayers of the saints finally achieved. How long, O Lord? How long? Guess what? 1820 begins the answer to the prayers of the saints.
So in 21, you have this resolution where a mighty angel, a strong angel, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea and then cast judgment. Why a mighty? Why not just say an angel? Are there degrees of angels? Okay.
Really important. So the word angel occurs 70 times in the book of Revelation. Surprise. But remember in chapter 14, we had six references to another angel. And the first one was another angel. You're like, wait a minute. I can understand why the second one will be another angel, but why is the first one called another angel? Because he wants you to count the times he says another angel in this passage, and there were six of them, and then in the very middle of those six was one like a son of man. Together, they make a set of seven. So John's using the description of angels, sometimes very specifically, to help you understand or help us understand what's going on. Here we have a strong angel, and that's how I would translate it, a strong angel. Some might say a mighty angel. So the phrase or the two words strong angel or the description of an angel as a strong angel occurs seven times, and it occurs only in three passages. So we noted this earlier, and I'm sure they forgot, even though it's only been a few weeks since we were in chapter 10, but chapter 5, verse 2. So John sees the Father sitting on a throne, and he's got a scroll in his right hand. And then a strong angel in 5:2 says, who's worthy to open the scroll? Oh, a strong angel makes this announcement. And then the next five occurrences of the strong angel are, he saw a strong angel in chapter 10, verses 1, and then five times in that chapter, in that particular passage. Verse 5, 8, 9, and 10, I'll put the references in the show notes. And that strong angel had a scroll in his right hand, and it was open. Ah, the scroll, 5:2, who's worthy to open the scroll? Now we have a strong angel announcing that the scroll has been opened. And we associated, however, the opening of the scroll with the answer to the prayers of the saints. Who's worthy to open it? Ah, guess what? Now, 18 verse 21 is the seventh occurrence of the strong angel, which provides further support that we are about to experience the answer to the prayers of the saints. Rejoice, O heavens, because God has answered your prayers.
Okay. The section closes into chapter 19, so we don't want to allow chapter and verse divisions to limit how we read the text. So it's the first 10 verses. Do we want to read it or just summarize and talk about it?
Let's just summarize it a little bit, yeah.
Okay, what are some of the things that you see then that jump out to you that are notable?
Well, the first thing to note is that we know that this section ends in chapter 19, verse 10, and this will be very important as we proceed into chapters 20, 19, the end of 19, 20, and 21. We know it ends there because the account of the great prostitute ends with John falling at the feet of the angel who showed him these things to worship the angel, and the angel saying, don't do that. And we know that's the end of this section because in the description of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in chapter 21, and that goes from 21:9 through 22:9, it also ends with John falling down at the feet of an angel to worship the angel being told, do not do that. Both the sections we discussed already are parallel. They're both about women. They're both about women who are cities. And the end of it is John falling down at the feet of an angel to worship it. Now, we also know 19 obviously begins or continues the account of the destruction of the great prostitute because the people of God began to cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. So they were told, rejoice, O heavens. And in chapter 19, they do rejoice.
Mm. We do see that these people are also a great multitude. I'm assuming this is the same great multitude from chapter 7.
Three times you hear the great multitude cry out, hallelujah, three different times. Now, that actually is to contrast the three laments. Remember, the three groups lament the destruction of Babylon. Now, three times the people of God cry out, hallelujah. Now, they're described as the great multitude, but guess what? The great multitude only occurs three times. Twice here, chapter 19, verse 1 and verse 6, and the third time is chapter 7, verse 9. Clearly, they're the same group. Now, the great multitude were described as those in heaven who are rejoicing, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and God wipes every tear from their eyes. The sun doesn't beat down on them anymore. Now, here we then again see them in the end of the story, crying out, hallelujah, because God has avenged our blood. And when we look at the hallelujahs, look what it says. Verse 1, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, which is back to chapter 5 and chapter 4, the throne scenes. Then in verse 2, it says, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Well, guess what? The word avenge occurs only twice in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. The first time is in chapter 6, verse 10. The souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And now the great multitude say, God has avenged the blood of his servants. So the great prostitute is judged, and her judgment is the answer to the prayers of the saints. And therefore, we finally have that great story now come to a climax, and that is, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And the answer is, now. It's now.
And with that, there's so many callbacks to chapter 7, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm even reading 19:6, and it said, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, chapter 7 people, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. That's chapter 4 language as well, describing the one seated on the throne. And in this instance, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns, which I'm assuming is in contrast to the beast isn't reigning anymore, or the false prophet's not reigning, all those people, that the unholy trinity is not reigning.
Yeah, in chapter 11, it was the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. So now Christ's reign has come, and the reigns of the empires of the world have ended. By the way, notice also that the great multitude had a voice like the sound of many waters. That phrase, we discussed this before, but here's the third occurrence. That phrase occurs three times, a voice like the sound of many waters. The first time was Jesus's voice to John on Patmos, like the sound of many waters. The second occurrence was the voice of the 144,000 in chapter 14. Their voice was like the sound of many waters. The third occurrence is the voice of the great multitude, which sounds like many waters. And I'd make two key points to understanding Revelation with that. Number one, the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same group of people. We discussed this in chapter 7. It looks like they're different. One's from the tribes of Israel. One's numbered 144,000. One's from every nation, and they're innumerable. But the reality is John hears and John sees. We view the two groups as one. And here's another evidence that the two groups are indeed one, and that is, it's the same voice. Their voice sounds like. But the other key thing is that we've said a few times, their voice sounds like the voice of Jesus. Mm-hmm. The charge for God's people, the charge for you and me, Vinny, the charge for the church today is, go be Jesus to the world. They'll know you are my disciples if you love one another. When you love one another, you act like I act. You look like I do. And that is how you make me known to the world. Ah, their voice is like the sound of many waters, just like Jesus's voice. So I think those are two important things there.
How are we to understand her clothing in this section?
Okay, so I may have alluded to this one time before. What I alluded to before is I have not figured out what John does with clothing in the book of Revelation, because we've seen that he links passages here and here by the use of repetition of the keyword, but he's not consistent here. I have spent hours at this and couldn't figure it out. But the key for us right now, at least, is this. Her clothing is a stark contrast to the great prostitute's nakedness.
Okay.
In chapter 17, verse 16, it says, they will hate the prostitute, make her desolate and naked. They'll eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. And then in chapter 19, verse 8, it says, the wedding feast of the Lamb has now come, and blessed are those who are invited. And it says that they're given fine linen, and their fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
So remember back in the sixth bowl, we discussed the Armageddon passage. It's actually going to come back up in chapters 19 and 20. The Armageddon passage was describing, oh, guess what? There's these demonic-like beings. They gather the kings of the earth, and they gather them to the place that's called Armageddon. But in the middle of that description was this parenthetical statement like, oh, guess what? Blessed are those who stay awake and keep their garments with them, that they lest they go about naked and be ashamed. And we're like, why is there this parenthetical statement to God's people in the middle of this description of Armageddon? The answer must be Armageddon has relevance to them in the sense that the war's fought against them and they need to endure. I'm coming like a thief in chapter 16, verse 15. And blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so they won't walk about naked and men see their shame. Hmm. Remember, Adam and Eve were ashamed in the garden because they realized that they were naked. Well, now the great prostitute is naked and she's shamed, but God's people are clothed. And their clothing is their righteous deeds. Oh, but their deeds are sounding like, looking and acting like the Lamb.
Mm.
Sacrificial loving of our enemies for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's our deeds. And that becomes our clothing in the New Jerusalem.
That's a lot of this chunk. We continue through Revelation 19 next time.
Yeah.
But this is actually getting into the return of Jesus, right?
Yeah, that's right. And I'll make one note here and we'll finish it up. And that is in Luke's, in the beginning of 18, he has part of what we call the end time speech of Jesus found in Matthew 24 and 25 and in Mark 13. And Jesus finishes it by saying in chapter Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Mm.
The point of the passage is not to just tell us when this is going to happen, or when Jesus is going to return in the Gospels. It's to ask, will he find God's people being faithful? Come out of her, my people. Don't partake in her any longer, because I'm bringing judgment upon her. And the people of God will be found worthy of entering the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Hmm.
And but one last thought. In the ancient world, the 90% of the population, which wasn't necessarily poor, the 90% of the population was hand to mouth. They were requiring daily subsistence for food. They're certainly what we might call poor, but they weren't poor in the sense that they were lacking food. The bottom percentages were, and they were lacking a nutritional diet. The top 30% of them might have had enough food each day, but that's all they had was enough food each day. They didn't have any other luxury goods. They don't go to banquets.
Mm.
They're not invited. Because the banquets are for others. The banquets are for the wealthy who invite one another because you'll invite me back. Except the occasional banquets that maybe some wealthy patron would have to bless everybody in Ephesus so that you'll vote for me when the election comes back up so I can retain my power.
Mm-hmm.
And that might be the only time that month you'll ever eat meat. And Jesus says, everyone can enter the banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we may have referred to this before as well, in Revelation 21 and then again in 22, it says, and you can drink freely from the river, the water of life.
Hmm.
I don't have to pay for it? Which for you and I doesn't mean anything, but for the poor, what? Freely? Oh, good news. So this is the great climax of the biblical story.
Would that get back into the idea of patronage that we talked with Warren Carter about, where you only invite someone who could reciprocate? So you're not going to invite the poor because they're never going to invite me to any banquet. They can't have a banquet. And so that's just bringing it back together at other New Testament studies to show, no, it's significant that all are invited to this banquet.
Exactly.
Even the one who cannot repay that level of hospitality.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Awesome. So we'll hopefully finish up through 19. Are we going to get into the millennium next time? We're probably going to save that, right?
No, I don't think we'll reach the millennium passage, chapter 20. What we'll do in our next episode, at least, is frame 19:11 through the end of the chapter, and then all of chapter 20 and the beginning of 21, verses 1 through 8, because we can't interpret those passages and the millennium discussion without understanding how it's structured in the way John's bringing about this argument and this presentation. I wouldn't say argument as much as I say presentation. So we're going to spend most of our time looking at that, and then maybe we'll get through the description of the return of Jesus in 19 verses 11 through 16 in our next episode.
Okay, great. Well, thank you very much, sir. Hope everyone is enjoying this study. We'll see you next week to finish out chapter 19. See you guys.
No, Vinny, you're not going to see them.
I see them all. I'm trying to tell you this. Google Home helps me with this.
I want to thank you for joining us on today's podcast, and we would love for you to share the work of Determined Truth with others. Please follow this podcast and give a review on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. Your review will go a long way towards helping others find this podcast. Then, share it with others so that we can get the word of the gospel of the kingdom to more people.